Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we are grateful that you have indeed promised to speak to us. And as the voice thundered from Mount of Sinai and you spoke to your people of old, you know less. In fact, far more in your Son do you speak to us. What a privilege it is to hear from the one who made us, the one who has redeemed us, the one who has sealed in your own Son precious and very great promises. We pray, Father, that in the person of your Spirit, that you will be present with us this morning. Attend to the preaching of your word, that you would give both light and heat to your word. Give us understanding, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Not only the sin that remains in us, but the mercy that we are sure to find in Christ when we flee to Him. We pray these things in His name and for His sake. Amen. Our sermon this morning will be from the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 11 of Matthew chapter 4. We are coming to the end of Matthew's introduction. It's a multi-chapter introduction, and he sets the table for us for the rest of his gospel, and indeed the rest of the ministry, the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a number of things that Matthew wants us to be certain of and convinced of before we begin examining his life, before we even look at a miracle or something that he teaches or something that he does or the people that he calls to join him. We need to have fixed in our mind, who is this man? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? This morning, I'm reading from the ESV, and the title that's not original, it's added by the publishers. The title here of this section is The Temptation of Christ. This title of the sermon is a little bit different, related, but it is The Testing of the True Son. The Testing of the True Son. The word that we're going to see here in this event is a temptation, certainly, but it is more accurately to be understood as a testing. It is a testing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to approach this text in a way very similar to how we approached his baptism at the end of chapter 3. And ask two questions of the text. What is the purpose, or in this case, what are the purposes of this event? Matthew and Luke both record in detail the temptation or the testing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark references it in, I think, two sentences. John omits it. Why is it here? What's the purpose of recording this event? What's the purpose of this event happening under the direction of the Spirit of God? And then, secondly, what are the implications? What are the implications of this? Why is it important? Let's read the text together. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Before we even look at the purpose of this, let's look in a little detail. What exactly are the temptations? What are the tests? There's three here, obviously. What's the nature of these tests, these temptations? The text begins with then, Jesus. That references shortly after his baptism. After his, and we mentioned last week, his public anointing as the king. His anointing as the king and rightful heir of the throne of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was his public ceremony by which the Spirit of God anoints him. He's not yet coronated. He's not yet exalted as king. He's not yet seated at the right hand of God the Father, but he has been anointed as king. Then, at that point, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, to be tested by the devil. What the nature of these temptations? The first one, the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Now he says if. He's not saying this as if Satan doubts his identity. Satan knows exactly who he is. That's not in doubt. It's really the idea of since you are, or let's see what kind of son you're going to be. That's really the nature of the question. What kind of son are you? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The first temptation was a temptation to use his abilities, particularly his divinity, to satisfy his flesh. He was hungry. 40 days, nothing to eat. He's fully man. His flesh is frail, just like ours. 40 days without food, he's hungry. But there's a temptation that he faces that we would not in this regard. How many have been tempted to turn stones into bread? I've never been. I can't do it. It's not a temptation for me. But Jesus would later turn 5 loaves and 2 fish in Matthew 14 into food to feed 5,000. One chapter later, in Matthew 15, he says he turns a few small fish and 7 loaves into food sufficient to feed 4,000. In both those cases, that was just the men. Matthew tells us that's besides women and children who were also there. But not to satisfy his own flesh. The devil was tempting, testing Jesus. Would he do this? And obviously, again, we're not tempted in exactly the same way. I've never been tempted to turn rocks into food. Kids, I'd ask you this. This was a conversation we had last night in our home. Have you ever been tempted when you get angry with someone, one of your siblings over a toy? Have you ever been tempted to breathe fire onto them? Well, no, you haven't been tempted to do that. You've tempted to do some other things, to say some things, to hit, to scream, to use unkind words, but you can't breathe fire. So it's never been a temptation for you. Have you ever been tempted when your mom says to clean up your room, to just close your eyes and just use your powers to make it all go away? No, you've never been tempted to that. You can't do that. Jesus is actually tempted here in a way in which we would not be. Use your divinity. Use your supernatural abilities to turn these stones into bread to satisfy your flesh. So we have not been tempted in that way, but have we not been tempted in the same kind of temptation to think we will use our position, our influence, to satisfy our flesh? Have you ever been tempted to use your position as dad or husband or son or friend, or pastor, or boss, to satisfy your flesh, to get what you want? The second test, the second temptation that Jesus faces here at the hands of the enemy is recorded for us in verse 5. The devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, very likely, this is not a physical journey to the temple. This is a type of vision. And he takes him to the temple, to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says to him, again, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself off. The world will catch you. In fact, Satan says, there's scripture to back me up. The Lord, I'm not making this up. If you'll jump off, the Lord will save you because his word says he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. See, Jesus, the scripture says, this is really clear. Well, he's quoting from Psalm 91. Turn over there and look at this. This is instructive on multiple levels for us. Look at Psalm 91. The problem is not that the devil misquotes the scriptures. He quotes them accurately. But look what happens. In Psalm 91, in verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Verse 12, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Look at verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Why didn't he quote that part? It's not that Satan has misquoted the scriptures. It's that he's ripped them out of context. What is Psalm 91 about? Look back at the beginning. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And this is the Hebrew parallelism that we've discussed before. Dwelling in the shelter of the Most High, the parallel statement is abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. That's added to us for emphasis. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. And it goes on from there. What's the point of Psalm 91? All those who have placed their faith in the Lord will be protected, will be kept, will be guarded. Nowhere does Psalm 91 teach us to go be stupid and God will cover you. Nowhere does it tell us to go out and be irresponsible and God will save your bacon. That's not the message of Psalm 91. The message of Psalm 91 is be faithful to Christ, be faithful to the Lord your God, and he will protect you in all of your righteous ways. R.T. France says, the vivid imagery of the psalm envisages some of the hazards which may be expected to confront God's people and promises God's protection for them, but it does not suggest that they should take the initiative in courting such dangers. The devil's suggestion, however, is to test out the literal truth of God's promise of protection by deliberately creating a situation in which he will be obliged to act to save his son's life. In this way, man may become Lord of God and compels him to act through the power of his faith. It would be to act as if God is there to serve his son rather than the reverse. Think about that. What the temptation here is ultimately, and in the words of R.T. France, and I think he's right, it's to flip the script and to have God serve the Son. In what ways are we tempted to have God serve us? And to say, I'm going to use your word, God, to make you do something that I want. I heard a pastor this week said, and he compared this to parenting, and he said, I get this on a small level as a parent. How many parents would appreciate having said something to their children and then having their own words being used by their children to manipulate them? And if we understand that, again, as imperfect beings, on that small level, how much more will the infinite and holy and righteous God say, don't you dare mess with my word in that way. And there is a great irony here. Satan twists this particular text, this psalm, to tempt the Lord. And what we see often is Matthew chapter 4, and I'll get to this in a moment. Matthew chapter 4 is twisted to teach something it doesn't teach. Teaches that this is somehow a template for us on how we are to endure and survive and triumph over personal temptations. That's not what the text is about at all, particularly when we understand it in its context, in the overall scope of what Matthew's doing here in the first part of the gospel. And then the third temptation. So the first temptation is to use his divinity, to use his position and his authority to satisfy himself. The second temptation is to manipulate God, to put him to the test in a way that God has not given to him. The third temptation is this. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." There's a temptation here to the Lord Jesus Christ to take a shortcut on his mission. What is the mission of Jesus Christ? To come and take all the nations of the world. And there is a very real sense in which the devil has the ability to give this. This is not a false promise. When Adam rebelled against God, sinned against his creator, was cast out of the garden, Adam had been given authority over the garden and to expand that garden over all of creation. He rebelled against God. And there is a real sense in which Satan himself became the ruler of this world. Not in an absolute sense. He has always been limited. As Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. He is not an equal but opposite foe. He is not an infinite being. But there is a reason why the New Testament refers to him as the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. Jesus Christ came to ransom people from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. The devil says, "I'll give you a shortcut. I'll give it to you if you will worship me." What's the temptation? It's a shortcut to his mission. It's a shortcut to avoid the suffering and the difficulty that was set before him. Why is that a problem? Here's why it's a problem. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." If Jesus took the shortcut, who are we going to follow? Who's our example? Who's our propitiation? Who's our sacrifice? Who's our redeemer? Satan wanted Jesus to forego the cross. He wanted Jesus to say, "You know what? The next three and a half years of suffering, if I can avoid that, I will. All of the mocking, the scorn, the physical hunger, the beatings, the sorrow, the Garden of Gethsemane, the cross itself. If you'll worship me, you can avoid all of that." And the phrase that Jesus uses in response to this, he says, "Be gone, Satan." In the Greek, the phrase is very, very similar to the phrase that Jesus uses with Peter in Matthew 16. When Jesus says, Matthew tells us that from that time on, he began to tell them that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chiefs and the scribes, and that he will suffer, and he will die, and he will be raised again. Remember that? Peter takes him aside. Matthew says that he rebuked Jesus and said, "It's not so. You can't go to the cross. You can't die." What was Jesus' response? "Get behind me, Satan." Same thing here. "Be gone, Satan." Again, Satan was looking for that opportune time to tempt him once again. So those are the temptations. Those are the three temptations here. What's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of, one, Matthew recording it? But even before that, what's the purpose? Because what we find in verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." This was not a chance encounter. It wasn't random. It wasn't that the devil was searching and finally found Jesus, it was the Spirit of the living God subsequent to Jesus' baptism that led him into the wilderness. Why? What was the purpose of that? I think there are two. There are two primary purposes here. It's not random. It's directed by God. It's God himself. The first one, well, I would say there's two, and then there's a negative one. There's two positive purposes. But the first is it's not for the purpose of giving us a template on how to handle temptation personally. This is not a worksheet or a flowchart or a methodology on how you and I handle temptation. We don't look at this and say, oh, this is how Jesus did it, so this is what we do so that we can then defeat Satan. That's not what Matthew chapter 4 is about. And this is where I said the irony exists. In Psalm 91, the devil rips that text out of context, twists it around, and then feeds it back to Jesus. There are many who will do the very same thing with chapter 4 of Matthew and other similar texts and will say, if you will follow this paradigm, you will be free of temptation, or you will have the resources within you to battle temptation. That's not the purpose of this. And think about it. If the purpose of Matthew chapter 4 and of Luke's account is to give us a template for how to fight temptation and ultimately how to fight Satan himself with scripture verses, then we need to do it exactly like Jesus did. It means we need to quote scriptures to show how much better we are than anyone who came before us. Because that's what he does. He quotes scripture passages that demonstrate how he did what no one else has ever done before. So if you want to do it like that, I suppose it's a template. But obviously, that's not what it is. This text is sometimes taught as if we're supposed to mine the scriptures for talismans, for potions, for spells to ward off Satan. And if we just quote the right verse, Satan flees from us. That's not the purpose of Matthew 4. So what are the purposes? Number one, demonstrate that Jesus is the true Son. He is the true Israel. Successful where Israel failed. Successful where Israel failed. These three temptations, again, are not random. Jesus is tempted at precisely the points where the nation of Israel failed. At each of the three temptations, Israel failed. Jesus was led into the wilderness for 40 days, just as Israel had been led into the wilderness by their God. And yet, because of their failure, they remained there for 40 years. But let's look at the first one. Let's go back to the temptations again. In the first one, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. All three of Jesus' scripture references here come from Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. All three quotes are found there. One in chapter 8, two in chapter 6. What Jesus is doing is he's quoting from this section of the law. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. Deutero, 2. Nomos is the law. It's the second giving of the law. The Israelites are about to go into the promised land. He's just given them the Ten Commandments once again. He's repeated the message from Sinai. And he's reminding them where they failed. He's reminding them precisely where the Israelites failed. So in the first one, in the first temptation, Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The issue was bread. The issue was they were hungry. They've just crossed the Red Sea miraculously. They've just seen Pharaoh's army all washed away. The mightiest army the world knew washed away. They get to the other side and they go, I'm hungry. Oh, Lord, you can't provide for us. You haven't given us a thing to eat. In fact, wow, it was really good back when we were in Egypt. We had all that food. No, they were in Egypt making bricks with no straw. They had a heavy labor placed upon them. Pharaoh was cruel to them, and even their gentle appeals to him, just a sacrifice to their God, were met with this. You've got too much time on your hands. I'm going to add to your work. Their memories got short, but God was teaching them immediately as they go into the wilderness. What is God instructing His people? His sons, His daughters, He's instructing them in this. Your material provision is not as important as your relationship with Me. Your material possessions, your material provision is not as important as your relationship with Me. Jesus would later teach the same thing. If you turn over just a page in Matthew 6, and we won't read all of it, but look at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? What were the Israelites' complaints? We don't have any food. God preserved their clothes and their shoes for 40 years. They did not wear out. I got kids who can't wear a pair of jeans a week. 40 years, they didn't wear out. Jesus goes on to say, even in that same passage, verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the lesson that the Son of God coming out of Egypt was expected to learn. And they failed. They failed. They grumbled against God. Jesus demonstrates at this temptation, He's 40 days, nothing to eat. At his weakest point. And He says, no. There's something more important than my physical sustenance. There's something more important than my physical health. I will trust the living God. Then the second temptation, Jesus' second quotation here, is from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. In verse 7, this is the temptation to jump off the roof, the Lord will catch you. Jesus said to him, again it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, and that text goes on to say, like you did at Massah. Now what happened there? At Massah, it's a reference to Exodus chapter 7. And in Exodus chapter 7, it tells the story of God's people saying, we don't have any water. They put God to the test. And that's specifically what is said in verse 7. The people tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? They provoked God. They doubted God. Not only did they doubt His provision for them, they doubted His very presence with them. What did God say when He led them up out of Egypt? I will be with you. And they said, is God even with us? They put the Lord to the test. What did Jesus say? You shall not put the Lord to the test. Where Israel failed again, the true Son, the true Israel of God, succeeded. And then thirdly, in verse 10, Jesus said to him, in response to the temptation, worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus says, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and Him only shall you serve. That was an ongoing problem with Israel, was their rampant idolatry. They would follow after any god that appealed to their flesh. Again and again and again. And the true Son was successful. He passed the test at every point where Israel failed. So what's the purpose of the testing, the temptation of Christ? To demonstrate to us once again that Jesus is the true Son. So before we see Him do a miracle, before we see Him teach something, before we see Him cast out other demons, we see that He's the true Son. Jesus was victorious at every point where Israel failed. He is the true Son. He's the fulfillment of Israel. Second purpose, the second function of this temptation account is to demonstrate that Jesus has defeated Satan. Not only do we see in here that Jesus is the true Son, but also that Jesus has defeated Satan. And this is a theme throughout Matthew. Literally, all hell breaks loose during the ministry of Jesus. And think about that. And you think, what was that like? Everywhere Jesus went, there were demon-possessed people. Was it always like that? Is that just because it was a long time ago, or is that because it's a faraway place? No, it's because all of hell knew that the Son of God was walking the earth, and all of the armies of the darkness were opposed to him. It was a unique time. Everywhere he went, it seems, there were demons. But before Jesus encounters even one of those, he's tested in the wilderness by the Spirit leading him there to demonstrate his victory over not any demon, but over the prince of the demons, Satan himself. And it's interesting, Matthew uses three different names for the devil. Look back at verse 1. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him. And then down in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan." Three different ways to refer to the devil. Why? I think partly because he wants to demonstrate how thoroughly Satan had been defeated. Call him whatever you want to, he's a defeated foe. Devil, Satan, tempter, whatever you want to call him, he's doomed. He's defeated. He's vanquished by the captain, by the prince, by the king. Matthew, in chapter 12, would unpack this a little bit more. He quotes Jesus and says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God," remember this is the Pharisees came to him and says, "You're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub," another name for Satan. And Jesus says, that doesn't even make sense. "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." The rest of Matthew is a picture, frame by frame by frame, of Jesus plundering the strong man's house. Every lame man that was healed, every blind man whose eyes were opened, every demon that was cast out, every soul that was saved is a plundering of the strong man's house. Saints, all of us are sitting here because Jesus Christ has plundered the man's house. And he has taken what once belonged to the enemy and has made it his own. We are living proof that Satan is a defeated foe. That's the purpose of Matthew chapter 4. That's the point. Not to give you a paradigm for, if you'll do this, then you can beat Satan too. No, Jesus has beaten Satan. Are you united to him or are you not? That's the question. So what are the implications of this? Why is this important that we understand this? Why is Matthew communicating this to us? Why does the Word of God give us this narrative and give us this account of our Lord? No one else was there. Satan's there, Jesus is there. Presumably at some point, Jesus sits his disciples down and says, I got a little story for you. And he told them what happened. Matthew and Luke record this in detail for us. But there are, I think, six implications. There are probably others, but these are the ones that came to mind as I studied this week. Six implications. Number one, and we dealt with this somewhat last week in respect to his baptism. Our union with Jesus is the source of our victory over Satan. Our union with Jesus Christ is the source of our victory over Satan. If you remember in Romans chapter 6, Paul deals with this at length. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 5, he says, "If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Why? Because he's plundered the man's house. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The source of our victory over the powers of darkness is our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no other source of victory. There's no other means of victory. There's no method to victory. There's no template. There's no instruction manual for victory over the devil. It is our union with Christ. Secondly, second implication, our failures in temptation should cause us to look to Christ. An honest examination of chapter 4, we see the three temptations of Christ. If we're honest, we have failed, continue to fail, and will continue to fail at all three points. Do you recognize that all three of those temptations deal with the first table of the law? Our relationship with God. Jesus was not tempted at that point, at least. He will be later. He was not tempted at that point to steal, to murder his brother, to commit adultery, to covet. He was tempted in his relationship with the Lord. All three of the temptations have to do with what we'd call the first table of the law, the first four commandments. And in our failures, in our temptations, how do we respond? Hopefully they'll cause us to look to the one who has been successful, the one who has passed the test, the one in whom our righteousness rests, not because we have succeeded in these things, but because Christ has. Because he has won, because he has been successful, because he has passed the test, and my righteousness exists in him. Not because I have passed every test, because I won't. Not because I have lived the sinless life, because I won't. Not because I've lived even a good enough life, because I won't. We look to the one who is victorious. We look to our mighty King who has triumphed over Satan and put him to open shame. Think about that. Not only has he whipped Satan, this one he did just the two of them, but the scriptures tell us he put him to open shame. Turn with me to Colossians. Love this passage. In the book of Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Colossians. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Is there any of that going around? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Isn't that awesome? In the true sense of that word. He has triumphed over all rulers and powers and authorities, and he has united us to him. And in him we are victorious. So saints, when you sin, when you fail. Not if, when. You stumble. And sometimes we're going to stumble in the most distressing kinds of ways, dealing with the first table of the law. We will doubt God. It's not even that we have sinned against a brother. That's bad. We have doubted God. We've not thought Him good. We've not thought Him generous to us. We've not thought Him capable or willing to rescue us, to preserve us. What do we do? We humble ourselves and we turn to the One who has been victorious. We turn to the One and rejoice in the fact that we are united to Him. And when the enemy comes and says, "You've done it again," we can say, "You're right. You're right. But my salvation does not depend upon my righteousness. I am grafted into Christ and I am secure in Him. And there is nothing that I can do or you can do or anyone else can do that will separate that." Our failures and temptation should cause us to look to Christ. A third implication of Jesus' successful testing here in the wilderness is this: our success or failure does not depend upon our physical strength, our numbers, our preparedness, or anything else. Now think about this. This is an implication of this. Our success against the sin within me, against the sin out there, our success does not depend upon our strength, our numbers, our preparation, our skill. What does it depend upon? Again, our union with Christ. Our union with Him. It depends solely upon our standing with the victorious and risen Lord Jesus. Think about this. Israel led out of Egypt. Before they left Egypt, what did they do? They plundered Egypt. They left at their peak. They had all their gold. They've just defeated, at the hands of the Lord, the entire Egyptian army. They're at their strongest, and what happened? They failed the test. At their strongest, they failed the test. How many of them were there? 1 million of them. And they failed the test. Jesus here is pictured at His weakest, all by Himself, and He was victorious. The implication here is it depends not upon our numbers. It depends not upon how many people can we get to pray, how many people can we get to marshal the forces of good so that somehow we might persuade the forces of darkness to run from us. If we just get the right one elected, if we just get enough people to sign the petition, if we just get enough people to... That's not biblical thinking. It's not. We have this idea that we need to get a stronger coalition of Christians at all costs. We'll even redefine what it means to be a Christian for this purpose. That if we just get a stronger coalition, that somehow we'll be able to defeat the forces of darkness. But it's not true. We need Jesus. That's it. We need Jesus. Nothing and no one else. We think we need superior numbers. We think we need the media. We think we need to take over culture. We think we need all these kinds of influences, all these resources at our disposal in order for us to have a fighting chance. That's not true. It's not true. Fourth implication. Scripture memory is helpful for remembering the promises of God and victory that is found in Christ alone. Scripture memory is very helpful for us in this regard. In 2 Peter, it's a very helpful text for us to wrestle with this very issue. In 2 Peter, in chapter 2, it's a longer text. I'm not going to read all of it, but I want you to see how this is structured. In verse 3, Peter gives his greeting. This is his second letter to the same people group. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, there's 20 sermons right here. But in a nutshell, listen to this. His divine power has granted, means given to us, gifted to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that we need. He's called us through a knowledge of Him. These things are granted. Then we see in verses 5 and following what it produces. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, and on down the list. Then in verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the message of Matthew's gospel. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter says, if you will remember these things, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is this entrance? Entrance. It is Christ and the knowledge of Him. And Peter says, therefore, in verse 12, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, so long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. What things? The source of your victory. If you want to memorize something, second chapter or the first chapter of 2 Peter 2 or 2 Peter is a great place to start. The psalmist, Psalm 119, it's an often quoted passage, but sometimes not fully understood. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And again, this text is taught sometimes. If you'll memorize certain scripture verses, they'll be like a Satan repellent. You can quote those, like hanging a garlic clove around your neck and Satan will flee from you. That's not the point of Psalm 19. If you read it in context, what is it saying? Pursue a relationship with the one who's made you by faith in Him, delighting in His statutes, growing near to Him. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. No, this is speaking of pursuing personal holiness by means of a growing and deepening devotion to God through His Word. It's not cheapening the Word of God by saying, if I'll just memorize a couple of verses here and there, or even whole chapters, that this will equip me to be the victor. We must not treat the Word of God as if it's some sort of, like a deep woods off. We just spray it on us and it keeps stuff away. That's not what God intended for His Word. His Word, the God of the universe, the incomprehensible, unimaginable God, revealed Himself to you and to me and says, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is my nature. These are my attributes. And the more you know me, the more you will love me. And the more you draw near to me, the more you will be holy because I am holy. Is God's Word useful to be memorized? Absolutely. Absolutely. But for the right reason. For the right reason, to remind us of who the victor really is. And it's not you, it's not me. Fifth implication. Related to this one, quoting Scripture is not sufficient for taking on Satan ourselves. Quoting the Scriptures is not sufficient for taking on Satan all by ourselves. Jude deals with this. The Apostle Jude says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them." Now, what's Jude talking about? There was a dispute about the body of Moses between the archangel Michael and the devil. I don't know. I have no idea. It's the only place in the scriptures mentioned. I don't know what's happening here. But let's don't miss the message. Even Michael himself did not seek to rebuke the devil. And what do you turn on the TV, though. You turn on the Christian broadcasting. What do you see? People rebuking Satan. Quoting scripture. Acting like, oh yeah, he responds to me. No. No, it's not what we at heart understand. It's like me watching a few YouTube videos on firefighting and then decide I'm going to run into a burning building and rescue people. I have no idea what's in store. Or saying, yeah, I got a medical textbook. You want to remove your appendix? I'll take care of that. No. Think about this, saints. Just meditate upon this. Satan is a superior intellect. Hope I'm not bursting someone's bubble. Satan is a superior intellect. He's had thousands of years to study the Word of God. He knows it better than you do. He knows it better than you ever will. Now, I don't say that to discourage you from studying the Word of God. Far from it. Or memorizing the Word of God. Please don't misunderstand or mishear what I'm saying. But don't presume. Don't presume that you are equipped to go do hand-to-hand combat with Satan. It's ridiculous. It's worse than ridiculous. It's dangerous. The scriptures are clear. The purpose of this account, if the purpose here is to give us a template for how to fight temptation and Satan with scripture verses, then again, we need to do it exactly like Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He quoted three times from Deuteronomy how he was the one who had passed the test. And that's why he could be victorious over Satan. You want to quote those scripture verses? Sixth implication. We'll close with this. If we are not united to Christ, we have no hope against the powers of darkness. If we are not united to Christ, here's the implication. Jesus is victorious over Satan. Jesus is the only one who's been victorious over Satan. A million Israelites at their strongest were not victorious over Satan. Our Savior, in the weakness of his flesh, was victorious over Satan. If we are not united to him, we have no hope against the powers of darkness. Those who are outside of Christ, those who have not confessed their sin, repented of their sins, believed on Christ, put their faith and their trust and their hope in him and him alone, there is no hope. The foolish things that we might see on for instance, on a Christian broadcasting, or we even hear in some churches, or you may see it in social media and other places. You may know have family members and friends that practice and believe these kinds of things that I'm going to go do battle against Satan. I was just thinking about this. A scene out of Acts chapter 19 came to mind. It was a Jewish priest named Sceva, and he had seven sons. He was an itinerant Jewish exorcist. There's a lot of those alive and well today. These itinerant hucksters who claim to cast out evil spirits. And he undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Seven men gathered together. We're going to take on the devil, one of his demons. They left naked, wounded, beaten by one man, inhabited by a demon. One of the messages that we find in Matthew's gospel, highlighted here in chapter 4, is the true source of our conflict. What Matthew communicates to us here, what the Spirit of God communicates through Matthew's gospel, is the fact that Jesus didn't come to rescue people from their lameness and their blindness. He hasn't come, saints, to rescue you from your, financial instability, or for your marital instability, or for your parental instability. He's not coming to give you your best life now. He hasn't come to rescue you from the ills of this world. There's a much greater battle. The stakes are much higher than sometimes we like to think. And Matthew chapter 4 gives us, in living color, a picture of a conquering king who comes in, binds the strong man in his own house, goes out to the wilderness, and there's all kinds of symbolism there, goes out into his own house, binds him there, and for the rest of his ministry is plundering his house. So then in chapter 16 of Matthew, and chapter 18 of Matthew, and chapter 28 of Matthew, when Jesus says, that authority I give to my church to teach and declare the kingdom of God in my name, the plundering of the house of the strong man continues as we speak in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. It says, the word of God is preached to you this morning. That's the command that rests upon every man, woman, and child in this room, is to believe the gospel. Are you a Christian here this morning? Then keep on believing the gospel. Keep on in the practice and the discipline of repenting of your sins. As our confession says, of all known sins particularly, and trusting in the one who has conquered your greatest enemy. And your greatest enemy is not your discomfort. It's not the hardships you face here. And if you are not a Christian here this morning, the gospel commands rest on you as well, and with a heavier burden. You have no hope against the battle that rages in this world. You are helpless and hopeless. But there is one who has conquered the king, and he is a merciful king. There is a king who has conquered the prince of this world, and he is a merciful king. God's word says he delights to show mercy. Will you turn to him? Will you receive that mercy with gladness of heart and be secure in Christ? Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the power that you have shown us in the incarnation of your Son. Just by his word, be gone, Satan. The ruler of the darkness is forced to flee. Or will you give us understanding? Help us to rejoice, to extol, to lift up, to magnify the name of Christ in this place, in our own souls, in every place where our feet may tread. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.